Well, good evening. Now, this evening we continue in the second of our studies in the book of Titus, Paul's letter to Titus. And we left off last week after our introduction, and we got a little bit into it. We left off in verse 9, so we'll be picking it up in verse 10. Now, the thing that I want to remind you of is that Paul was writing this letter to Titus to encourage him on the subject of Christian character and service, with the primary emphasis being raising up elders, leaders in the church so that they can do the work of the ministry. It seemed apparent to me as I was studying this letter and as I've studied the writings of Paul that when someone came into a town or a village or a city, the clock started ticking. That is, the clock was set. There was a time to do the ministry with the goal being for that minister to leave as quickly as possible and move on to the next city. That makes sense because they were, of course, preaching the gospel to many people who had never heard it before. And so the goal was go in, raise up a church, raise up elders and leaders to carry on the work of the ministry and wait until they're mature enough to lead a small group of believers and move on to the next city and plant more churches. And that was the focus of the early church. Now, that may not necessarily need to be our focus today as ministers. We may not all be called to church plant. There are missionaries today that is their primary mission and calling. I can't say that I'm really called to be a church planter, although God used me to help plant this church. But I can imagine it's a different ministry where you're sort of always moving on to the next place and starting a new work. It must be very challenging. But the goal, before someone like Titus could move on to the next city or to the place of ministry that he's called to go, he would have to make sure that the people, the leaders that he left behind, were able to lead the congregation in his absence. So that's why Paul is encouraging Titus in this letter, because it probably had taken a little while longer than he expected or anticipated. And the people of Crete were difficult and challenging people. So we left off last week in verse 9, talking about the leaders and the elders that would be raised up. He speaks of the elder or the pastor, and he says he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Let's open in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we come to you now, as always on a Wednesday evening, asking that you'd enlighten us, that you'd speak to our hearts and give us insight. Give us the ability to understand your word, to apply it to our hearts. And may, for us being here this evening, may we be encouraged in our faith, built up and rooted and grounded in sound doctrine and teaching for being here this evening. We now ask, Lord, that you'd encourage us the rest of this week as well. In living in this dark world, we are challenged every day to live out our faith in the face of so much opposition. We pray that you'd strengthen us. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, as you could see, it was very important that these men that were being raised up could teach sound doctrine and refute those that oppose sound doctrine. And to that end, Paul says in verses 10 and 11, here's the reason why. Specifically in Crete, but especially throughout the ancient world and even today, he says, for there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. That could be written today. That's nothing out of the ordinary for us. That describes the state of the church even today. But the first thing he does is he charges Titus to deal severely with the many false teachers within the churches in Crete, for there were many. He identifies their teachings. Now, they were, as it says here, a rebellious group of people. Notice he says, many rebellious people. Now, the word means out of control. It means disobedient or unruly. People that are rebellious are people that are always looking to do things in a way that brings chaos. Rebellion brings chaos. And it brought chaos to the churches because these people were rebelling against the truth. They were mere talkers. That is, idle talkers who utter empty, senseless things and not the truth. I really can't help but apply this to today's culture. I really can't help but apply this to today's culture. When I see people who just don't know Christ or just don't understand the things of God pontificate about life, about culture, about politics, about world events, I think mere talkers, idle talkers who utter empty, senseless things and not the truth. So much of what's being talked about in our culture today just simply isn't true. Definitions of gender and questions about sexual identity and what's right and what's wrong. Stuff's being promoted as if for some reason it's now suddenly, after thousands of years of being false, now suddenly true. Why? Because, now we're enlightened. No, we evolved. That's a good one. A lot of politicians like to say, I know what I said, but I've evolved. That's a way of saying, I now believe something that isn't true, but everyone seems to agree with it, so I want to get reelected, so therefore I agree with it. And I see so much of this in our world today. And I look they utter empty, senseless things. They obviously haven't even thought about these things. They're deceivers. You know, that word literally means a brainwasher, a seducer, or a manipulator. And that's, again, what Paul saw in the church in Crete and in the early church throughout the known world. But there was this one group of people, and they were the worst of all of them because they were well organized. And they were the circumcision group. Now, they were called by Paul the circumcision group. I don't think I'd want to be a part of that group. But they were called the circumcision group because their adherence to the law, the Jewish law, was such that they made everyone think that they were not serving God unless they did every little thing right. Their goal was to put people at a disadvantage in their service and relationship with God, questioning it, pulling it apart, coming up with reasons for why people weren't good enough. That was actually the end result. But how they did this was they taught Jewish legalism within the church. Now, Paul was very familiar with Jewish legalism. He was a Jewish legal scholar, and he had taught these things. So have you ever noticed when you recognize something that was once a part of your life, maybe some sin or some past experience, and you start to see it in someone else, you're very intolerant of it. Like maybe you had a hard time with drinking or drug abuse, and that was a part of your history, your past. And then you see someone you love get involved in something like that, and you find that you have a very low tolerance for it. I think that happens. I think when we see something that we've conquered or God has rooted out of our life in someone else and they're promoting it, we're particularly sensitive to it. And I think that that was the case with Paul. This circumcision group, these Jewish legalists, they were telling Gentiles and even other Jews, they had to continue to keep the law in order to be Christians. They had to be Jews to be Christians, basically. Now, this issue had been settled by church leaders many years earlier. In Acts chapter 15, we talked a little bit about it last week in our introduction. In fact, Titus himself was with Paul and Barnabas at the Jerusalem Council in 50 AD when the church settled this issue of Jewish legalism and specifically circumcision. But despite the clarity of their ruling, which said that Gentiles don't need to become Jews in order to become Christians, that is, circumcision wasn't something they needed to practice, among other laws that the circumcision group promoted. Despite the clarity of their ruling, these legalists had caused many problems for Paul. Many problems. Everywhere he went, this group of Jewish legalists would cause problems for him. And remember, he's already sensitive to this issue because this is his past. This is who he was in the past, a Jewish legalist. And he'd go into a city and he'd speak in the synagogue and there'd be people with open minds. And then he'd usually get thrown out by the people that didn't have open minds. And then he would go to the Gentiles and then they would criticize him for preaching the gospel to Gentiles because the Gentiles weren't Jews and they weren't circumcised. And that's a way of saying you're not a Jew. You're not circumcised, you're not a Jew. So everywhere he went in the known world, these Jewish legalists of the circumcision group caused problems for Paul. So what does he say? He says it this way. He says, especially those of the circumcision group. Now notice he says they must be silenced. You know, I found myself feeling this way over the last week. As I continue to observe the political climate and the culture in our country today, I realize we've reached a point where the things that are being promoted by the ungodly in our culture have reached the point where they need to be silenced. It's not enough to debate anymore. Because first of all, debate is dead. They just call you names and say you're not in line with history, you're out of touch with history, you're not a person of this age, and you're a hater, you're a racist, you're a bigot. That's what they just call you names if you promote biblical values. So we've gotten to the place where we just need to pray, and I think it's mostly prayer, that God would simply silence those that promote things that are ungodly and wrong. And you know what I found as I've prayed that, and others have been praying in this way? The events of our culture seem to turn in such a way where many times these individuals that promote ungodly things are silenced by the turn of events, either in the news or in our culture or in politics, or just things that happen in our world seem to make it very clear that whatever nonsense they were spewing forth is now recognized for what it is, nonsense. So can I just encourage you, pray, like Paul encourages Titus, that they be silenced. Why? Because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. And here's their motivation, by the way, in the case of these church teachers, these false teachers in the church, for the sake of dishonest gain. They were ruining the households. Now, when we talk about households in the early church, those are house churches. That's another way of talking about churches. Not just households like we imagine them, like you're the head of a household. But a household was a group of people that gathered in a particular location, generally someone's home, a large home, to worship together. It might be like Calvary Chapel of North Jersey. We're technically a household in that sense. We're a group of people that gather as a church, a group of people. So they were ruining the house churches with their various heresies, of which we've already spoken of a few. What was their motivation? Money and materialism. Now, let's just look at the Jewish legalists for a minute. You see, once they could turn a Gentile into a Jew, then they could merchandise that person, cause them to give certain tithes or support certain things, and really they could take advantage of them. And there were other Gentile teachers as well. There were other people that their whole purpose in showing up was to take an offering. And we know what that looks like. You see, when I first became a Christian in the mid-80s, the biggest problem that I saw in the church, the thing that turned me off the most, was this idea of people ripping people off. You saw a lot more of it then than you do today. I don't know that people really got wise until a few years later. Remember the whole PTL scandal with the Bakers, and that was happening around the time that I became a Christian. And there were a lot of these televangelists, guys that got on there and sold different things and promoted different ridiculous nonsense, and people were getting ripped off. And maybe because I'm a little shrewd, I saw through it, but it turned me off to church completely. Until I attended a church where money wasn't the central focus of the ministry, then I was open to the gospel. And it's the reason why, as many of you know, why we don't focus in on money or pass the plate at all. Because you know what? Church should not be about money, collecting money, raising funds. I am not a fundraiser. God has not called me to be a fundraiser. There are fundraisers, I believe, who are good, godly men. There are ministries that require fundraising. Missions ministries and outreach ministries and local charities that if they didn't fundraise, they wouldn't exist. I get that. But I'm here to tell you that our church is not a fundraiser. That's not what we do. We receive offerings as people are led by the Spirit of the Lord to give, and that helps us to pay the bills and support all of the things that we need to support. But when you're motivated by those things, you're motivated by money and materialism, and that's why you're doing ministry, well, you are considered a false teacher by Paul, and I would suggest by just about anyone of Orthodox persuasion. You see, you can actually teach correct doctrine, but your focus is ripping people off, and therefore you're a false teacher. Not because your teaching's false, but your motives are false. Are you with me? You can have false motives, or you can have false teaching, or you can have both. But we can't allow ourselves to be people like this. And Titus was charged by Paul to make sure that these individuals were confronted and silenced. That means, in practical terms, put out of the church. That's how they would silence these guys. They didn't have a license to preach, but they, in a sense, wrote letters. And you'll see this. Paul writes this in some of his letters. Have nothing to do with that person. Or he'll write about Hymenaeus and Alexander. He'll identify individuals. In the book of 1 Corinthians, there was an individual that was identified who was living in sin. And then in 2 Corinthians, that person was restored because they became repentant. But it's important to know that silencing meant not allowing them to have a place anymore. Now, the Amish take this to quite an extreme. They actually banish people from their gatherings. They turn their backs on them. And I'm not suggesting that necessarily, but that's their whole culture. I mean, it's just different than ours. But churches today have to be better at silencing individuals that would harm others within the church. And sometimes it's as simple as, I'm sorry, you're not welcome here. It doesn't mean you call down curses on them. It means that, you know what, you were involved here, but you can't be involved here. And we really are not comfortable with you attending here because your whole purpose in being here is selfish. You're about yourself and you're about harming others or taking advantage of others or ripping people off. And so quite frankly, you have to be able to silence those individuals. Now, this is interesting how Paul approaches this. Because remember, this is a personal letter, a pastoral letter, but a personal letter to a pastor. He says in verse 12, even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons, and this testimony is true. Now, just remember that this wasn't like put on Twitter. Okay, this wasn't Paul espousing this belief and pontificating at large. He was writing a letter to another pastor, ministry leader. Now, it's been recorded for us, but he wasn't trying to mock or make fun of a group of people. He was explaining to Titus that the group of people he was ministering to had a reputation for being like this. Now, let's just break this down for a minute. This quote is by a man named Epimenides of Crete. And he had even written about their lifestyle in very unflattering terms around 600 BC. Okay, it's going about 600 years, this quote's been around by the time Paul quotes it. This was a generalization. You have to be careful with generalizations. You can say, and I'll speak of my own culture, you can say, oh, Italians are very generous people. And that's a nice thing to say about Italians. I could probably come up with some things that people would say about Italians that aren't so nice. But we'll keep it nice tonight. Italians are generous people. Well, is that always true? No. It's a generalization. We sometimes call them stereotypes. But it's a generalization. Now, I'm one of those people that believe that generalizations and stereotypes have some foundation in truth. But it's not fair to say of everybody of a particular ethnic group, skin color, religious background, experience, is necessarily what you say they are or believe them to be. That's not fair. It's not appropriate. It's not right. And that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is quoting one of their own prophets, one of their own philosophers, who said this about his own people to make it clear to Titus that he has his work cut out for him. Again, a generalization and certainly not true of each and every Cretan. But it's interesting how even today, when we use the word Cretan, people probably don't even realize that that means a person from Crete. Because the word Cretan has come to be known as a person like this, a Cretan. Now, Paul agreed with this man's description of the culture, but he rejected this as patently true. I don't think it's fair to believe that these group of people that he cared so much about, that he sent Titus to minister to, and had gone there himself to minister. I really don't think that he's sitting there saying you're wasting your time because these Cretans are horrible people. That's not what he's saying. He is saying it's a difficult culture, you got your work cut out for you, and this is what one of their most famous philosophers and poets or prophets had to say about this group of people. And it's interesting that Paul is familiar with that. Paul is a very educated man. But the power of the Spirit changes lives by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Amen? The power of the Spirit changes lives by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. So it would be wrong for us to say, oh, they're Cretans. They'll never change. Oh, those people are from Passaic. They'll never change. Or you know how that particular group of people are. That is prejudicial. That is something we don't want to get into. And this scripture doesn't justify that way of thinking. But it would be fair to say, like I'll use another example, Americans are materialistic. I can say that. I think everyone would agree with that statement generally, but that doesn't mean everyone's materialistic. I think you could say most Christians try not to be, but many Americans, or even most Americans, are. It's just part of our culture. It's part of a capitalist culture, you know? So just be careful with things like that, but also don't be afraid to recognize a certain culture for what it is. And that's what Paul has done. And so what he does is, rather than being disgusted by it, after he says this, and this isn't nice, you know, I mean, he was quoting, but it isn't a very nice thing to say. Cretans are always liars. Now, he didn't believe they were always liars. He just was quoting a guy who apparently said it that way. Always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. And he said this testimony is true. That means that the culture is predisposed to being that way. So what does Paul say to do? That's the important part here. Therefore, latter part of verse 13, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. You see the concern? You see the care? You see the desire to correct them and help them to think properly and act properly? See, if Paul didn't care, he wouldn't have said that. He wouldn't have written the letter. He wouldn't have sent Titus there. They were currently unhealthy spiritually. They needed to be made well. Now, why is this important? Because you can look at our culture today and get very disgusted with it and say things like, oh, I wish the Lord would just return and burn it all. Or I can't wait for God to return so he can get out of here. You can have an attitude that looks at the culture and basically just despises it, hates it. And listen, there's a lot of things about this culture I don't like. But you got to be better than that. You got to be bigger than that. You got to be more determined to reach this culture and love this culture. After all, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So can you love this culture? You know, a lot of people are down on America. Like, listen, there's a lot of problems we have, but I love our country and I love our culture. Even though it's wicked in many ways, you can still love the culture and try to reach it with the truth. And if you don't feel that way about the culture you're in, you probably shouldn't be trying to minister to that culture. Find another one. Because you really do have to love the people you're trying to reach. If you don't love them and care about them, they're going to know, and they're not going to care what you have to say. So here they were currently unhealthy, but he commands Titus to help them by correcting their doctrine and instructing them in the truth. They needed to ignore things, certain things, like myths, fables, and fictitious stories in their devotion to God. Apparently, from what he says here, there were a number of Jews, probably part of the circumcision group or others, that were promoting myths or commands to do things that weren't appropriate or things that were unnecessary. And these were all people who rejected the truth. And by the truth, I think Paul is referring to the grace of God, the truth of Jesus Christ, the grace of God, faith in him, salvation by grace. They were talking about religious stuff. Let's call it that, religious stuff. And this was really important to Paul, that they ignore these things and that they needed to reject the aberrant or incorrect teachings of those unscrupulous heretics. So you see how concerned Paul is. This is probably why it was taking so long for Titus to raise up leaders in this culture. He had a lot of work to do. And then he goes on to describe two types of people that were currently within the churches of Crete. And I think this is why it's important to read this in its context. Because as he was quoting Epimenides, it seemed as if what Paul was saying was all Cretans are like this. But then you get to verse 15. And he says this, to the pure, all things are pure, But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Now you can see that Paul has said, yes, one of their poets and philosophers said this about the culture, but as far as Paul is concerned today, or during his time, there were two groups of people, two types of Cretans. There were the pure, and this exists today. Today there are two types of people. We've talked about this so many times. But in Crete at that time, there were the pure, and the pure would respond to Titus's teaching. They were free from corrupt desire, sin, and guilt. Didn't mean they were perfect, but they were not the kinds of people that we were talking about before. They were sincere, they were genuine, they were blameless, they were innocent, they were unstained. And that's how Paul describes them when he uses the word in the Greek, pure. Doesn't mean they were perfect. It meant that they were genuine and sincere people, innocent, unstained individuals. Because their hearts were pure, their actions were as well. It's like when Jesus talked about, it's not what's on the outside of the cup that defiles it, but what's on the inside. You see, what's on the inside of a person is what determines what comes out of them. And what comes out of them is either pure or impure based on who they are. And Paul was willing to recognize that even within the Cretan culture, there were a group of people, there was a group of people who were considered pure. And these were the people that Titus was trying to reach and raise up to lead. And these were the people that Paul was concerned to try to reach with the gospel, the pure. But there was another group of people. They were corrupt. They were the opposite of pure. And they would, of course, reject Titus's teaching. Now, I find this interesting because sometimes the words in Greek are vastly more descriptive than English words and their meanings. So what I'm going to try to do is give you an idea of how some of these words are used in a sentence or used in context so you can understand that what Paul is really trying to communicate. Okay. When they use the word corrupt, or as he says here, because he said, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted, when we talk about corrupt, it's a word that actually can be used to mean dyeing something another color or staining it. To dye something another color, to dye it another color or to stain it. The idea of taking something white, let's say, and introducing a dye or a stain to make it a different color. That's what it means when we use that word corrupt. That's how it's used. It's used to describe being defiled, polluted, sullied, soiled, and contaminated, and in this case, with sin. Now, their lifestyle, that is the corrupt, their lifestyle didn't match their profession of faith, and this exposed them. This identified them. You know, we're known by what we say. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And this is true for this group of people who are corrupt as well. It's pretty easy to figure out someone's corrupted. Hang around with them just long enough to hear them tell a dirty joke or a comment. And listen, that's not to say that all of us are perfect. I would not describe myself as pure, but in the context of this teaching, I would, because the word means something different than we think of when we think of pure. But it means that you are who you say you are. But the corrupt are not. They're either pretending to be someone else or it's pretty obvious they're not who they say they are. And here's the thing about a person. If you spend enough time with them, you catch them at a bad moment and those four-letter words just sort of slip from them all too easily as if they're always on their tongue. Or the things they say or the way they treat people or the way they talk about people who are different than them. And you see very quickly that they are hateful and bigoted. It doesn't take long to figure out who that person is. Same is true for those that have sin in their lives, the corrupted, as described here. Their lifestyle doesn't match their profession of faith. And this exposes them, and he even says it this way. He says, they do not believe, they're corrupted, they do not believe. And it says, nothing is pure. That is, nothing about their lives is right. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. Notice they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. That's a good description of a person who's corrupted. They claim to know God. Oh, yeah, I go to church. If someone says to me, and I've been working with somebody or I know somebody and I never thought they were a Christian by their actions, and all of a sudden they say, oh, yeah, I go to church, I naturally assume it can't be a Bible-believing church, right? Then I find out, oh, no, they go to this church and they do teach the word. How long have you been going there? Do you go every week? You know, I'm trying, because I don't know how you're going there and still behaving the way you are. You start to question it because you recognize the corruption in their lives. That's just reality. Now, when we describe a person in this way, as Paul does, they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. That's pretty harsh, but it's still true. Detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. That description of being unfit for doing anything good, it just simply means this: they're useless and unfit to serve God in any way, shape, or form because they're not right in their hearts toward God. These words or this phrase can be used to describe a counterfeit coin which is below standard weight. A counterfeit coin that is below standard weight. Now, today, coins are recognized for being counterfeit because they're stamped improperly or they don't look like they should, you know. Back in the ancient world, the minting process was certainly not what it is today. And they used softer metals and not the alloys we have today. So generally, a coin was considered counterfeit if it was underweight, not so much what it looked like. It may have Caesar on the coin, but if it weighs less than it should, it's considered counterfeit. That's the way you can use the word unfit or detestable. The idea is that it's useless. It's counterfeit. If you were to receive a counterfeit quarter, it wouldn't work in the machine, right? Because it's not the right weight. If you were to receive a counterfeit $100 bill and you went to the bank, they'd look at it, they'd figure it out, and they would confiscate it, first of all, and you're out $100. It's unfit. It doesn't work. It's not good. It could also be used, those phrases could be used to describe a cowardly soldier who deserts during the battle. A cowardly soldier who deserts during the battle. He's got the training, he's got the gun, but he's running in the wrong direction. He's unfit for doing anything good. It can also, this is interesting, can also be used to describe a candidate who's been rejected and removed from office. I thought that was interesting. A candidate who's been rejected and removed from office. So, again, unfit. And finally, it can be used to describe a stone that's rejected by the builders as flawed and useless. I always use the example of going to Home Depot. And Anthony can appreciate this. And you go to the lumber bin, you know, to get a 2x4, which is nowhere near a 2x4 anymore. But you go to buy a piece of wood. And the first thing you do is take this thing out and look at it and see if it's twisted. And so many of these boards, so much of this lumber, it's just twisted. It's really kind of unfit. It's unusable. If Anthony or myself or any one of us tried to build a wall with it, it wouldn't work. That's the word that's used to describe unfit as well. So that gives you a very descriptive way of thinking about corruption. That's what it does to the Christian or to the individual who claims to be a Christian. It makes them useless and unfit, and that's why he describes them in this way, unfit for doing anything good. Now, because their hearts were corrupt, they would abstain from things that were pure. Notice he said, to the pure, all things are pure. But then he went on to say, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. Remember the Jewish legalists, they would accuse people of doing impure things. But the Gentiles would do things with a pure heart and they'd be judged by the Jews because we don't do it that way. That's wrong. That's sinful what you're doing. But to the Gentile, because they were of a pure heart, what they were doing, maybe eating meat that wasn't kosher or doing something that was against the Jewish law, like having a dish with shrimp in it, that would be against the law. To them it was pure, but to the Jew it wasn't. But they were corrupted, and so they were passing judgment on those that were pure. So because their hearts were corrupt, they would abstain from things that actually God considered pure, as he communicated to Peter and to others. So this included certain foods. It even included getting married and having children because there were some within this circumcision group and some within the religious sects of that day that suggested that those things were bad. So Paul talks about that in some of his other writings. But That's the kind of things that he was dealing with. And these poor people who were just living their lives were considered by many of these heretics to be in sin, when in fact the heretics were the ones that were corrupted. And that's the point of everything we've studied thus far. Okay. I have a little bit more time, so we'll get into the next chapter. We won't go through all of it, but just a little bit. And it follows suit. It just continues here. He now continues to talk about the things that must be taught and how to teach these things to people who are pure, to good people. He's dealt with the false teachers already. Now we're going to talk about, at least for this evening, we're going to talk about a couple of different groups of people. I think we'll probably only look at two or three. But in teaching these groups of people, there was a different way to approach different people of different gender and of different age. Now, we like to think in our culture today that there are no genders, you know, that everybody is who they see themselves as. But we all know the reality is there are two genders, and you can be older or you can be younger. We've talked about this before. So he first starts out by talking about how to approach and teach older men in the church or within the church. And he says in verses 1 and 2, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. That's what we've been talking about. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. The key word there is sound. And then he goes on to describe sound in faith, love, and endurance. This is what Titus is being encouraged by Paul to teach the older men. The older men. That would be men of a mature age. Now, the first thing is he must be orthodox in his beliefs, teaching a true and sincere faith. Older men hold a special place in the household of faith in churches. First of all, they have families generally that they're responsible to instruct, wives and children, but also they have influence over other people in the church. And so Paul realizes when he speaks to Titus, the guys you really need to make sure are okay and established in the faith are the older men, because then they can pass it on to the younger. But start with the older men. What are you going to teach them? Well, you want to teach them to live respectfully. Teaching older men to live respectfully. By teaching them a true and sincere faith, as it says in verse 1, what's in accord with sound doctrine. That's a true and sincere faith. You also want to make sure that these men live respectfully. And here's the description of how an older man, or anyone for that matter, is to live respectfully. The first is temperate. Temperate. This really and specifically means abstaining from alcohol entirely, or at least its immoderate use. Abstaining from alcohol entirely, or at least its immoderate use. I think you could apply that today to any intoxicant, not just alcohol, but at the time it was specific to alcohol. Temperance. Temperate. To be temperate is to abstain from alcohol entirely, or at least it's immoderate use. That is, you don't have a problem with alcohol. You don't get drunk. That's the first thing they tell the older men, or he's to tell the older men. You can see why that would be important. Imagine if we lived in a culture where the more mature men in our culture didn't engage in the consumption of alcohol at all. It'd be a much better culture than we live in, I think. Would you agree? And again, it's not that consuming alcohol is sinful. We're talking about someone giving themselves over to drunkenness. Also, the second thing is to be worthy of respect. That is to have an honorable character. You know, there are men, older men that I've met when I was younger, and even men that are older than me today, who just have that honorable character. They're worthy of respect. So many younger men and women are looking for older men and women who are worthy of respect, that they can emulate, that they can follow, that they can mentor them. I think the most impactful thing that an older person, when I say older, I consider myself older, mature. A mature person can do, the most impactful thing a mature person can do in our culture and especially in the church is to spend time with people younger and be a good example. Would you agree? You don't have to sit down and have a Bible study, although that's very helpful. You just have to live your Christianity in a way that they can see it. You know, put flesh on the scripture. Show them what it is to be a man of patience, of character, respectful. And when they find out you don't drink, or they find out, you know, you don't do these things, You don't get involved in those types of things. You don't watch those movies. You don't go to those websites. You don't visit those places. It sends not even a subtle, a powerful message as to what is right and what is wrong. Our parents oftentimes teach us what's right and what's wrong simply by how they behave. And if your parents tell you, well, you know, you should go to church every week, but they don't, they're teaching you that it's not important to go to church every week. It's only important to say it's important. You see what I'm saying? There's only one way to teach. It's by example. So being worthy of respect is how we teach, having an honorable character. And another thing that's mentioned is to be self-controlled. We talked about this last week regarding the requirements for an elder. To be self-controlled means of a sound mind able to curb one's desires and impulses. Now, desires and impulses are knee-jerk reactions to circumstances we can't control. Things that would frustrate us, cause us to lash out, get angry, express ourselves in a way that's inappropriate. To be self-controlled means you don't do that. Doesn't mean you don't get angry. Doesn't mean you don't have the desire to get in someone's face or the impulse to say something. It means you're not going to be controlled by it. Now, I can tell you, there have been times, and it always seems to happen in parking lots, that I don't know what happens. I don't know if people leave their brains at home, but they get into a parking lot, like a Costco parking lot, and they drive like they're on Route 80 in the middle of the parking lot. There's little kids running around, there's carts, and there's nothing that gets me more aggravated when I'm driving than being in a parking lot and seeing people drive this way. It's really, really, it's dangerous. It's frightening, actually. And there have been occasions where something's happened and I had the opportunity to get out of the car. And in between getting out of the car and saying something to the person that I wanted to, be uncontrolled with, something kicks in. It usually looks like the front page of a newspaper that says pastor gets arrested for, you know, saying something he shouldn't say or throwing a shopping cart on top of a car. I actually knew a guy who did that. I knew a guy, not a pastor, but I knew a guy who picked up a shopping cart and threw it on top of somebody's car and got arrested for it. I mean, that's assault. Dangerous. But anyway, having said all that, you know, when I get out of the car and I close the door, there's that moment and it kicks in. I think, I'm going to be very kind to this person, but I feel I need to say something. And so I'll say, slow down. And I'll say it like that. I don't want to do it that way. I want to scream at them. But no, I don't. I'm self-controlled. I said, you know what? Slow down. You're in a parking lot, okay? Just relax. You know? I will sometimes do that if it's necessary. But being able to do that without losing your mind and screaming at the person and yelling at them, if you can't do that, stay in your car. And you're probably better staying in your car anyway. But I just really feel like that's the impulse that I have is to get involved. But if I can't control myself and my impulse, then I'm in trouble. So that's what I think of when I think of self-control. But being self-controlled, worthy of respect, temperate, and then this, sound. Sound. To be sound means you're living a spiritually healthy life according to sound biblical teaching. You're living what the Bible teaches. That's what it means to be sound. Living what the Bible teaches. Now, he describes three ways in which we're sound. Three. Faith, love, and endurance. Now, we're sound in faith if we're faithful, if we have a conviction of the truth, if we have a confidence and a belief and trust in God, then we're sound in our faith. We're convicted. We have a conviction of truth. We're sound in love if our love is unconditional, unbreakable, and unwavering in our commitment to others. I'm going to repeat that. We're sound in faith if we're faithful, have a conviction of the truth, if we're confident in our belief and trust in God. We're sound in love if our love is unconditional, unbreakable, and unwavering in our commitment to others. And that's what it means to be sound. But there's a third way. To be sound in endurance, which essentially means continuing to do those things. That is to be steadfast, constant, loyal, and persevering in those things. So not just sound in faith and in love, but enduring, not just momentary, but continuing on and persevering in those things. That's a challenge, isn't it? And these were the kinds of people that Paul and Titus were trying to establish in the church in Crete. And especially, he says, start with the older men. And I believe that's because older men really should be this way. And I guess he was hoping that there'd be a better chance that the older men could become this type of person in Christ than some of the younger men, because the younger men were less mature. But he also speaks to the older women within the church. Now let's read this, verses 3 through 5. Likewise, which means pretty much the same, however, there's some slight differences in application. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good, and then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. You see, a lot of Christianity was misinterpreted as being revolutionary. And a lot of people felt, because Paul and others were teaching a gospel that brought equality between men and women, that somehow Christianity was encouraging women to rebel against their husbands and disregard their homes, which was the center of both Jewish and Greek culture. So it was thought to be revolutionary. It was thought to be a cultural revolution, but actually what Paul is saying is, no, you're not supposed to be that. And he makes it clear, and he starts with the older women, who should be taught to live reverently, just like the older men should be taught to live respectfully. They should live reverently. Now, to be reverent means living in a way that is holy and respectful of sacred things, very similar to the way older men were supposed to live. But notice he says not to be slanderous. Now, slander is a false accuser, saying something about someone that simply isn't true. And it's been said that a false accuser is someone who willingly does the work of the devil, because the word devil actually means accuser. So if you're a slanderous person and you falsely accuse others, you are willingly doing the work of the devil, who is a false accuser and a slanderer. You don't want to do that. Notice wine is mentioned again. Why? Let's go back to Epimenides and his description. Evil brutes, lazy gluttons, right? Liars. These were people that were given to excess. And so just like today, we have a culture that's given to excess. The Cretans lived in that way. And so he says, not addicted to much wine. That is, not addicted to alcohol, and it's immoderate use. Very similar to saying temperate. The idea that temperate means a little bit more. Here it's like, okay, they may drink wine, but not addicted to it. Not given over to it. Similar, not quite the same. And to teach what's good. That is, a teacher of goodness and good things. It's not too much to ask. But I also noted that in verse 4, he said that older women have the responsibility to train younger women. Now, I note two things in that. That Titus and Paul and others would teach older women, but it seems that they would teach older women to teach younger women. Can you imagine why that might be important? You see, I'm a firm believer that older men, mature men, especially married men, shouldn't spend a whole lot of time teaching younger women. Not in a very close personal setting. It's different in a public setting, but in a personal setting. For obvious reasons. I don't think we need to spell it out. It's not a good testimony. It's not appropriate. It's not a good place to put yourself as a man. Older women, it's a little different. A little different. Not that you put yourself in a compromising position there either, but just, let's be honest, it's different. And so here we have older women given the responsibility to train younger women. Their reverent character is a prerequisite for training the other women. But to train is more than just to teach. It means to restore one to his or her senses, to help them to control or curb their desires. It basically means to disciple someone. It means to hold one to his or her duty, admonish them, or exhort earnestly. This is done through personal relationship. And Paul understands having a personal relationship with younger women in most cultures is inappropriate, but especially in the Cretan culture, it was inappropriate. So this was the way that the younger women were going to be taught, by the older women. Now, the younger women are to be trained by the older women in many things. It isn't just spiritual things. In many things. They're going to be encouraged by the older women to love their husbands and their children. That is, to maintain good family relationships. Younger women can learn a lot from older women on how to do that. Also, to be self-controlled. We've talked about what that means already. Have a sound mind and able to curb one's desires and impulses. They can learn that from older women. To be pure. That is to be free from carnality, to be chaste, modest, or even the word can be used, clean. And that can be taught as well. To be busy at home. Now, please don't think that what Paul is saying to Titus is that women's place is in the home. That's not what he's saying. But he's writing to a group of people in a culture where women's place was in the home. Are you with me? That's the way the culture was at that time. So to be busy at home, if they're going to be at home, be busy. Don't be lazy. Caring for household affairs, working at home, basically the word is domestic. I mean, you say that today to a woman, you know, you're called to be domestic and, you know, it's like hate speech or something, you know, domestic, God forbid. But respectable women of this culture lived in a completely different way than respectful women of our culture. Respectable women lived a completely secluded life in the ancient Greek culture. In the house, she had her own quarters and seldom left them. No man came into her quarters except for her husband. She never attended any public assemblies or meetings, and she seldom appeared on the streets unless accompanied by another. This is true in some cultures in the Middle East today. I'm not saying I endorse this, and Paul isn't saying it's right. He's simply saying this is the culture he was dealing with, and that's why he talks to them or speaks to them or writes to them in this way. They're also called to be kind, that is, good-natured, useful, pleasant, agreeable, joyful, happy, upright, honorable. And they could be all of those things to their family. They were to be subject to their husbands, because in this culture, that was essential for society to survive. Now, I think it's still a good thing for men and women to be subject to one another, as Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 5, submit yourselves one to another. But in this culture, Christians were being accused of encouraging women to rebel against their husbands. And so he makes it clear, teach them to be subject to their husbands. I believe in the Cretan culture, this was a problem, apparently. He writes it to them. Be subject to their husbands. It means to obey, to submit, to yield, to voluntarily give in. And I think this is the best word of all. Cooperate. Cooperate. I like that. Cooperate. That's the best way to think of this. Being subject to your husband is to cooperate with him. God has called husbands to be the spiritual head of the family, and our Savior Jesus Christ's headship over the church is our example. Well, this is only possible when husbands are lovingly submitted to God. I think we know that. Now, if their husbands are submitted to the Lord, then wives are expected to submit. And I think that's a fair expectation. We're also told by Peter that wives can win unbelieving husbands to Christ through their submission. So there's something to be said about women cooperating with their husbands in this way. There really is. Finally, they are to be good examples to the world of what the Word of God teaches. Good examples to the world of what the Word of God teaches. You know, it's important when we look at that description there. It says, so that no one will malign the word of God. I think sometimes we act in such a way, by example, that we teach the world somehow that the word of God is not a good thing. We malign the word of God sometimes by not being a good example. To be good examples to the world of what the word of God teaches, well, listen, our sinful actions will discredit the word of God in the eyes of unbelievers if we malign the word of God. We need to make sure that we're not being sinful in our actions. Otherwise, we discredit the word of God. Has anyone ever quoted the word of God back to you because your actions were inconsistent with the word, even though they're not Christians? You know, judge not, lest ye be judged. You hear that one all the time. A lack of Christian character can turn away those that are seeking the truth. So we want to make sure we're good examples. Amen? Now, finally, and I think we'll just end with this. There were a number of other groups of people in the church, but the next group of people that Paul is concerned about are the young men. The young men, and really all the others in the church. We'll see when we get to next week. We have some others that we're going to look at, but for this evening, verses 6 through 8, he says, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. That's really the theme there, to make sure that we're living the way we should in the eyes of those around us. Here he's directing Titus on how he should teach the young men and all the others within the church. And here's what we have to say about this. Young men should be encouraged, as we've already said, by example to live disciplined lives. But it has to be from older men, and it has to be done through example. We've already talked about what it means to be self-controlled. To do good, that is to do things that are excellent, useful, suitable, commendable, admirable, praiseworthy, genuine, noble. These are the synonyms. These are the words that should come to mind that describe our actions when we're doing things that are good. And he must teach everyone by being a good example. Titus, not just the younger men, but everyone. Notice it says the young men to be self-controlled. But he goes on to say, in your teaching, show integrity. And this isn't just to the young men. This is to anyone he comes in contact with. He must teach everyone, as it says here, by being a good example. Showing integrity. Again, soundness of mind. Incorruptibility. Showing seriousness. That is, you're worthy of respect and reverence. You live in a way that's majestic and dignified. You're showing sincerity, that is, again, incorruptibility, consistency, purity. These are the things we need to live, especially to those younger than us, but all those that we have an opportunity to present an example to. And to show soundness of speech. That's interesting. That is, speaking according to sound biblical teaching, saying things that are right and true. To be good examples to their enemies and to those that would oppose them would make the difference in their lives. Brothers and sisters, our bad behavior can bring justified criticism that could have been avoided. Our good behavior can shame our critics and shield us from their condemnation. So at the end of the day, we are encouraged to be good examples. Let's pray. Oh Lord, Heavenly Father, help us to be those good examples to the world around us, older men and women, younger men and women. May all of us live our lives in ways that please you, bring you honor and glory. And as Titus was encouraged, may we silence false teachers and critics by our good behavior, by our good example, and by teaching and living the truth. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.